Well, it's difficult for me to grasp that almost exactly 50 years ago, this day, Elizabeth and I were packing up our belongings in Winnipeg, where I'd been teaching at Winnipeg Bible College for 3 years and loving what I was doing, to move with our two children, one 3 and one almost 2, across to Calgary to begin to be involved in the life of a church. I had said to one of my professors when he'd asked me, what are you thinking of doing on the other side of seminary? He said, I'm not really sure, but one of the things I never want to do is be involved in pastoring a church or being involved in that. But in the interim, God had done some things in my heart. And as I'd studied more and learned more, and matured more, but as my students began to ask questions about different things, I'd talked about the church and what it was meant to be and what God intended it to be and what it was all about. And they would look at me and say, where do we find a church like that? And I had to say, I don't know, because it wasn't the one I was going to or involved in. And then we began to pray. And in a remarkable series of events that occurred, quite out of our ability to manipulate, we ended up making this move. For Elizabeth, it was a big step of faith, because I'd been at that church in Calgary twice in interesting circumstances. She'd never been, and I'd already accepted the invitation, yes, we'll come. So it was an act of faith. She has been put to the place of having to have faith not only in the Lord, but in me in a number of cases. And yet it turned out to be one of those great blessings in Elizabeth's life. I mean, what happened in Calgary blossomed her to understand gifts and abilities that she never had, and being mentored by a group of women. She is not who she would be in terms of her gifts and ministry, but it didn't look that way when we were moving there and wondering what it was. And so for the last 50 years, that's been part of our life in different places. And we've experienced God's blessing and growth and seen him do amazing things. And we've experienced hardship and struggle and challenge. And one of the truths of the church is, as somebody quaintly put it, if it wasn't for the storm outside, like Noah's Ark, you couldn't stand the smell inside. But some of the smell comes from me. I mean, the church is full of sinners, and I'm one. And I've been the fault of a lot of those things, I suppose, that have happened over the years, just like others have. But I believe then, and I believe now, even at this stage of my life, that the local church is worth giving my life to, because it is God's purpose and God's plan. And in the book of Ephesians, that's what Paul wants the people to whom he's writing, in these small little churches in Ephesus, overwhelmed by their pagan environment, that they to understand is that they are far more significant than they have understood to what God is doing. And even in a time like ours, when we can look around and see so many things that seem to be running off the rails in different ways, God has a people, and God has a purpose, and God has a plan that is being worked out. And at the center of it are little clusters of people like us that are small miniatures of something much greater than he is doing. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2 once again. And this is the passage we're going to look at this morning that has been called the theological heart of this little letter. So we're going to read, we're going to focus on verses 14 to 18, but we'll read verses 11 to 22, which is the larger section here. Well, let's begin at verse 8, just because those are such great verses, it's always good to read them. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Now, in one sense, they're still Gentiles in the flesh. That is what they are physically. But their spiritual identity has changed. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who's made us both, Jews and Gentiles, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And I would put different translations, and if you've got a translation that's different here, just let me tell you how I'm going to interpret it at this point, because different renderings do it the way. I would put a comma at the end of verse 15. Pardon me. Let me go back to it. He might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, killing the hostility, and he came and preached. I'm sorry, I'm getting all mixed up. Back in verse 15, let me say. Verse 14, I'm sorry. I'm trying to make this clear, and I've just confused everything in my own mind at this stage. Verse 14 again. He himself is our peace, who's made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, comma, abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinance in his flesh. So the phrase that's in verse 14 really belongs with verse 15, in his flesh. It is at the end of the verse in the Greek text. Thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Please forgive me for that. I spent all week looking at the Greek text, and then when I read the English one, I think that, anyway. Paul began the letter with this outpouring of praise to God. You remember it in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And from verse 3 to verse 14, he talks about the work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Holy Spirit, and the blessings that are ours in Christ. And then in verse 15, he prayed, if you remember. And his praying is that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and understanding in the knowledge of him, that you'd grasp this. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, that great section on individual salvation, dead in sin, but God, who's rich in mercy, gave his Son for us. By grace you're saved, and you're made new creatures in Christ. You're God's creation, created in Christ Jesus. And so in verses 1 to 10, he is celebrated on an individual basis the new creation of God in every person who trusts Christ. We're new creatures in Christ. But now in verse 11, he shifts away from the individual reality that we're new creatures in Christ to what God is doing in bringing a new creation into being corporately. And he talks about the biggest division in the world from a Jewish perspective. In terms of the Old Testament and the covenant God made, there is the nation of Israel, and there are the nations. Now, they're very diverse. Even the Greeks, when they talked about non-Greeks, they called them barbarians because their language sounded to them like barbaros, an outsider. But in terms of biblical understanding, there are the Gentiles, and there are the people of God, the Hebrews. And there was a wall of hostility between them. So Paul now is going to come, and we looked at verses 11 to 13, which comes to that great statement. But now, you who are far off, you Gentiles, have been made near in Christ by the basis of his blood. You've been brought near by him. Now he's going to talk about three things. He's going to talk in verses 14 and 15 about what Christ has done. Then in verse 15 and 16, he's going to talk about why, what his purpose was in doing what he did. And then he's going to talk about the privilege that brings to us as Christians. So let's begin by thinking what Paul is saying about what God has done. Now, in verse 14, as he begins, he focuses on Christ. Christ. He is our peace, the Lord Jesus, the one who's brought us near by the blood of his cross. And he's going to talk about the cross. But the word peace now becomes the central word. In the background is hostility, separation. But biblically, peace is not the ending of hostility. It is just not the removal of argument. It is not the fact that no warfare is taking place. It is the presence of shalom, of wholeness, of acceptance, of bringing together. And his point is, Christ is the peacemaker. Up until this time, from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2, verse 13, it's God who is the main actor. He has brought us near in Christ. God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. But now it's the Lord Jesus who comes front and center. And so you'll notice verse 14 begins by him saying, he is our peace. And he is peace embodied. He is the peacemaker by his death on the cross. And in verse 18, he is the one, or 17, he is the one who will proclaim peace and offer peace to those who will put their faith and trust in him. But there are two main things that he is said to do in this passage. So verse 14 says, and let me render it a little more literally than this text says, he himself is our peace, who's made us one by breaking down the dividing wall, which is hostility. So the first thing that Christ did was break down the dividing wall. Now, to understand that, you need to get a picture in your mind of the temple in Jerusalem. And it's a kind of living example of this. The temple in Jerusalem had a series of courts. In other words, there was a section and a large court, and there was a wall. And then there was another section, and there was a gateway into that, and there was another section. The outer section was called the Court of the Gentiles. And that's where many of the events that we know of, that's where the people sold different cattle and they changed money as the Lord did that. That was where anyone was allowed to come into the court of the Gentiles. And then there was a second court where the court of the women, and women could enter there. But there was a place, a pass beyond which they couldn't pass. There was the court of the Israelites, and then there was the court of the priests, where they were allowed to go. And then there was the holy place, which only the high priest, the Holy of Holies, was able to enter once a year. But around that first one, it was a wall about 4.5 feet high, and there was a few openings, and there were signs posted on that wall. In the 20th century, two tablets were discovered that were actually original to the temple by the archaeologists that were then put on display. Here is what they read. No man of another race may enter within the fence and enclosure around the temple. Whoever is caught will have only himself to blame for the death which follows. Not exactly y'all come. It was, don't pass this place. Death is the result. That had very real practical significance. When Paul later came to the temple, he had with him a man named Trophimus, who happened to be from Ephesus. And he was with him, and people came, and they accused Paul of taking a Gentile inside that court, which he hadn't done, but which they claimed to have been. And there was a riot, and Paul was arrested, saved from almost certain death by mob, by a Roman centurion, and then ended up, in the long term, in Rome as a prisoner. It was all due to that charge that he entered in or took a Gentile into that area where no Gentile was allowed to go. And maybe the people in Ephesus immediately thought, oh, that was the Trophimus thing, where he was accused of taking somebody in. They may not even have known about that, but Paul uses that picture and said, there was a barrier, a wall, and it was hostility personified. What was that barrier? Ultimately, it was God's law. It was the requirements of the law, so that they were not allowed to go beyond that place. As we read that list of things they didn't have in verse 12, if you were a Gentile, it's related to the covenant that God had made, specifically with Moses and the people at Mount Sinai. But Christ, he said, destroyed it. Well, how did he destroy it? Well, look at what is said in verse 15, adding that phrase from verse 15 or verse 14 that I think they've misplaced. By abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. And Paul is saying what Christ did related to the law of commandments that existed in decrees. It can only be the Mosaic law, the law that God gave. That's the law that was expressed. That was the law that was part of that. And he's saying that the Lord, and the word is an interesting word, rendered it powerless. Not that he destroyed it, but that he rendered it obsolete, that he nullified it. The word that's used in Hebrews chapter 9 to describe the same thing is he made it, as I've already said, obsolete. He rendered it inoperative. And he did it in his flesh, by his death on the cross. He rendered the law null and void. So the Mosaic covenant, with all of its requirements, was no longer operative because Christ died. He rendered it inoperative by fulfilling its demands and its requirements. And it now became no longer a rule of life. It's a theme that's picked up in Hebrews, it's picked up in 2 Corinthians, it's picked up in the book of Galatians, that the death of Jesus Christ by his blood, by his cross, changed the rule of life under which people live their life as a code. The Mosaic covenant was not one of the covenants of promise. That was made to Abraham, made to David. It was made through the prophets. And that covenant is no longer relevant. Now, does that mean that we're not under law as Christians? No, we're under the law of Christ. And many of the things that were part of the old covenant are now part of the law of Christ. It's striking that 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated. Again, in the New Testament is required for believers, but not the Sabbath, because that law has been abolished in Christ. Why? Because it was the great dividing mark between Jews and Gentiles. Why did he do it? That brings us to the end of verse 15 and 16. He did it for two purposes. One is, as it's said here, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. This is an act of creation, just as the creation of the universe, same word that's used. He brought something new into being. Just as in chapter 2, verse 10, remember? We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. We're new people in Christ. Now God has made one new man out of the two, Jews and Gentiles. Not Jews per se, but he's talking about Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And there is one new man. Gentiles are not being brought into the family to become Jews or part of Israel. Israel is not coming into the plan to become now sort of Gentiles or proselytes. There is something new that has been born. One new man composed of believing Gentiles and believing Jews. And that came into being on the day of Pentecost, when God sent his Spirit to live in accordance with his promise that as part of the new covenant, there would be a new people indwelt by his Holy Spirit. And the sending of the Spirit was the beginning of the new thing that God had brought into being. So the two are made one. And the rest of the book of Ephesians is going to pick up on the passage and on the idea that there is one new entity. And the church, it's something distinct. It's something new. And Jews and Gentiles, believers in Christ, they don't lose their ethnicity, they don't lose their identity, but they gain something different than they ever had before. They are part of God's new people in Christ. So he broke down the middle wall, he nullified the law in commandments so that he might first create one new man. And then in verse 16, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, killing the hostility. Reconcile. It's a word that obviously means to change, to change the nature of a relationship. And part of marriage counseling, you try to get a couple to reconcile, and you try to get them to work through. And usually reconciling means negotiating and talking back and forth and coming to a common ground out of troubles. Or you get warring unions and bosses together, and you have a reconciler to come in to sort of work out an acceptable compromise. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about a mutual give and take. He is talking about the fact that in Christ he has made us one. We've been reconciled to God by the blood of his Son. God comes, as Paul says in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, saying, be reconciled to God. It talks about us being reconciled by the blood of his Son. Grace eliminates the differences between us. Differences between Jews and Gentiles, but also differences that often get in the way of our relationship, racial divisions, political divisions, the kind of things that abound in kind of flourishing numbers in the United States these days. We find more ability to find why we don't belong to that group. And Paul is telling us in Christ, he's made us something new, and he's called us to be one. And exclusion on the basis of race, exclusion on the basis of economics, exclusion on the basis of political identity, because many of these people were slaves and had no standing at all of that has been erased in the gospel. He has made us one body. The early Christians talked about the fact that Chrysostom, I think, was the one who used the term, that in Christ, we are the third race. Jews, Gentiles, Christians. Now, that is true in Christ. Living it out doesn't prove to be so easy, because we often see the differences between us. But God wants us to understand that the body of Christ is to be a place where we are reconciled, where it's our new identity that rules. Now, he's talking ultimately about the universal church, the body of Christ in its completeness, of believers who genuinely trust Christ from all time and all space since the birthday of the church. We're all one people in Christ and our vast diversity. But the reality, it needs to be lived out in local churches and in the way we relate to one another. And that becomes the great challenge. And Paul is going to come back to try and help these Ephesians who came from so many different racial backgrounds. And then there was the Jew-Gentile issue and Jewish pride and Gentile hostility so easily come into conflict. And Paul is not naive about these things. The rest of the book is going to talk about how you talk to one another, how you interact with one another, how you accept one another, how you don't talk to one another, how you need the Spirit. He's going to talk about it at the church. He's going to talk about it in marriage. He's going to talk about children. He's going to talk about it even in terms of work relationships, in terms of slaves and free men, and all of those kind of relationships. But this is who we are called to be in Christ, God's new people, God's third race. Paul will pray in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32, or talk about Jews, Gentiles, and the church of God, who we are in Christ. So he ends having talked about what Christ did. He broke the barrier. He ended the old rule of life. So the Mosaic Code is still the word of God. It is still something that we turn to for wisdom and understanding, but it's not the code under which we live. Much like in the United States, when it became a new country and you had now the law of the United States, much of it was looking back to England and taking pieces of that, but you weren't under the law of England anymore. We're under the law of the United States. Were there similarities? Yes, but there were vast differences. And one of those is on display this weekend in all of the fascinating interest of Americans in the Queen and so forth. But we have no Queen here, and we have no royal monarchy here. That's, in a sense, we serve Christ Jesus. Moses and the law informs us, but it's Christ and his law that rules us. So the reason, the result is Christ, verse 17, comes and proclaims peace. He came and preached, and the word there is to preach the good news, to evangelize. He preached peace to those who are near and to those who are far off. I got the order backwards, but the point is, to those of you who were Gentiles, those of you who were Hebrews, but now you are new people in Christ. It's interesting, he says, on the basis of his death, on the basis of his blood, he came and preached peace. And the only way that can really be understood, as virtually all commentators say, is he preached it through the apostles. He preached it through the gospel, because the Lord didn't preach this before he died on the cross, and after his resurrection, he didn't preach about bringing Jews and Gentiles together, but he sent his Spirit to empower angels. His Spirit came, and he proclaimed peace in that way. And then, in verse 17, he says, and you, for through him, pardon me, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Access is a fascinating word. Approach. The Old Testament, as I've already said, in the temple, you walked in, you were in the court of the Gentiles. You didn't have access. But if you're a woman, you could go into the court of the women. But if you were a woman, you couldn't go into the court of the Israelites. And if you're an Israelite, you couldn't go into the court of the priests. And if you're court of the priests, you couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. And even everything in the Old Testament was about separation and division. You could come nearer, but not near. Elizabeth loves the Queen, so we've been watching a lot of Jubilee stuff. But if you look at all of the characters, you can see her from a distance, but you can't get near the Queen. And the rules are very strict about who gets anywhere close. And even Harry didn't get to sit close to her. Her favorite grandson, supposedly. There's distance. But we have access into the presence of God. We have boldness to come into the presence of God through faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And that's what Paul wants us to understand. You don't have to be a Jew, and a very special kind of Jew. Through faith in Christ, we have access into the presence of God. And the writer of Hebrews says, not only do we have access, we have boldness to enter into the presence of God. So what does this all say? It reminds us that whether we're Jews or Gentiles, because of sin, we are separated from a holy God. Wherever we end up, the barrier is there. But we also know that because of the provision God made for our sin in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the barrier is down. That we, through faith in him, are welcomed into the family and given full citizenship in the family. Whatever our sin background, whatever our racial background, whatever our national background, we are given access into the family of God's new family. And God is bringing together a new people, believers who live under a different law and in a different way. Your highest loyalty is not to the United States of America if you are a Christ follower, or to the Queen if you're a citizen of Canada. It is to our Lord and Christ. And we need never forget that and must never forget that. We are God's new people, which cannot make us proud because it's all by grace. It is a people of humility, filled with wonder, proclaiming he is worthy, not we are worthy, as we sang earlier. And our challenge is to make real in our local relationships the reality of what God has done in our spiritual standing before the Lord. All kinds of things can divide us, but Christ needs to unite us. And we need how to know and deal with our differences in grace. One of the things that is a blessing here at Redeemer is, unless I am totally blind to it, we're not struggling with divisions and pushing people away and not accepting. But sin is real in our hearts. We need to wrestle against all of those things and push against them to the glory of Christ. We are people of the new covenant. And before he left, the Lord Jesus gave us a reminder of the new covenant, not the old one. This is my body given for you. He abolished in his flesh the law of commands consisting in degrees and decrees. We're brought near by the blood of Christ. So we remember his body, his flesh. We remember his blood shed as we come around the table. And he called this the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. So we come around the table as God's one man, one person, one humanity. And we take these symbols as a reminder of our identity in the new covenant under our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. on birthday Sunday. It is a special time to come. If you've trusted Christ, if he's made you part of his family through his grace, that even aroused faith in your heart to come near to him, he invites you to come and take of these symbols. If you've not trusted him, then he invites you to come. The hymn that we're going to sing as we take the symbols reminds us of hearing the words of love and understanding the offer of peace. So we'll distribute the symbols and take them together after we've sung. Father, we come to you in the name of our Lord and Savior, giving thanks for the cross, giving thanks for the shed blood, giving thanks for the flesh, his body given on the cross, but most of all, our Lord Jesus, who is our peace. And we pray, even as we take these symbols as your new people, that we might take them with deep gratitude for all you've done and great anticipation of the ultimate entrance into your presence. Thank you for your grace in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.